Well, good afternoon, everyone, and it's good to see you all here, and it's a privilege to be with you all today. And so since we're just starting a couple minutes late, we're just going to dive right in into our study for this afternoon. And while you're getting ready, if you want to go ahead, turn into Genesis chapter 9. That's where we are going to be this afternoon, and we're going to be covering verses 1 to 17, so that's Genesis chapter 9. And I think I know most of all of you, but if you don't know me and I don't know you, my name is Mark Blackburn, and I just returned a few weeks ago from the Master's Seminary and have graduated from there, and happy to be back here at our home church and to be with you all as well. So we're in Genesis chapter 9. So before we read that, let's just open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you have given us, just the sunshine and the warmth which we can enjoy. And we also thank you for the opportunity and privilege just to gather together this afternoon as your people and as part of your church. And we not only look forward to this hour, but to the next hour where we all will gather as your saints have done for thousands of years to worship you and to learn of your word and to praise you still yet more. But for now, Lord, we ask that your hand would be upon us, that you would guide us and direct our attention to your word, and just help us to understand your word better. And Lord, we just ask that you cause us to just see your glory in your word and to behold more of you, Lord, so that our worship of you will rise higher all the more. May you just instill your word in our hearts. And we pray this for your name's sake. Amen. All right, so we're in Genesis chapter 9, and we're going to be covering verses 1 to 17, as I mentioned. So let's just go ahead and read that section. So Genesis 9, verse 1 says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast. I will require it. And from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it.' Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons, saying, 'Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds and the cattle and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth.' God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign, shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring the cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth.' And God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on earth.'" The earth. So no doubt, as you know, this account is part of the Noahic covenant. It is the introduction of the Noahic covenant. And so the flood has just happened, and the ark has come to rest, and they have now exited. But before we dive into that, I have a question. And the question is it ever right to question God? And what I mean by that is not, is it right to challenge God? But is it right to question as to what's going on? Lord, what is going on around us? What is taking place? Or how about, where are you, God? Where are you in our situation, in our circumstance, in our time of need? Where are you in the culture around us? Or how about, Lord, are you seeing this? Are you seeing what's going on? Can we ask those types of questions? Or even further, are you doing anything, God? Are you doing anything in this situation? Are you doing anything in our country? One such prophet asked such questions, and that was Habakkuk. Just listen to this. Habakkuk opens up and says, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw, and listen to the questions that he asks. He says, how long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yet destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored. Justice is never upheld. For the wickedness surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Sounds like he's in pretty dire circumstances, wouldn't you say? Is it any different than what we live here in Edmonton or in Canada? Are we asking those types of questions? If Habakkuk asks them, certainly we can, and no doubt we see that in the Psalms as well. So, just with that in the back of our mind, we're going to come back to that in one sec. I have another question. What is the value of life? How do we value life, human dignity? Is there a contrast to the way society values life? And let me just open it up. How is life valued around us today? How does our culture value life? What do you guys think? Not so much. Yeah. Right? Yeah, so we have abortion, we have selfishness. Those are good examples. So obviously I don't have to convince you that our society values life with derision, disregard, and even disrespect. As already mentioned, abortion is abounding. If you pay attention to the news at all, it was either this week or last week, they had to kill the gorilla in a zoo to save the child's life. And there was outrage at overkilling the gorilla. And that's just a taste of the value of human life compared to an animal. So, what is the value of life? And do we consider and ask God, what is going on? Is he going to do something about this? Is he going to change things? Is he going to intervene, perhaps when we want him to or when we should expect him to? But perhaps we've been talking more of our culture, but what about our personal circumstances? Whether we're rejoicing or whether we're going through hardships, is God going to intervene? What is God doing in your life even right now? Does God need to do something more with you? Will he deliver you if you need that? And so to answer all these questions and begin to formulate just our thoughts, we're going to essentially come back to that discussion through this text. And so we're going to return to that at the end. And so we're going to kind of come in the back door to answer that. And so that brings us to chapter 9 of Genesis, which is the Noahic covenant, as you know. And so, again, let me open it up and ask, what do you guys know about this covenant? It's the first covenant we find in Scripture. So what do you guys know about it? It's a little bit strange and odd, but what are your thoughts so far? So what do we know about the Noahic covenant? Who's it with, first of all? Mm-hmm. So, obviously, by the title Noahic Covenant, it's with Noah and his sons, but then also we'll see that it will expand to the animals and future generations. So it's comprehensive, as we'll point out soon. And so, God is in the business to preserve life. And so we'll see in this text that God blesses Noah, makes a covenant with him and all creation, so as to promise never to bring about another universal flood to destroy the earth. And so what we will see is that through three phases in establishing the covenant, this Noahic covenant, God will preserve life. So we'll see how God preserves life through three phases of this covenant. And so for the moment, we're just stepping up to the practice screen before we go up to the tee box. And so if you're familiar with Genesis at all, it's basically outlined by generations. For example, if you look back to chapter 6, verse 9, this is the section that we are in. It says, these are the records of the generations of Noah. So we are in the generations of Noah. We're talking about Noah and his descendants. We're talking about the history of Noah and his life. For example, also flip back to chapter 5, verse 1. Here's another example. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And he follows the genealogy of Adam. Chapter 2, verse 4 says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. So we're looking at generations of so-and-so. We're looking at histories of genealogies, and that's how Genesis is divided all the way through. And so obviously we are in the histories, the accounts, or the generations of Noah. And what has happened up to this point? Obviously, there's been the flood. Chapter 6 kind of outlines the steps towards the flood or that brought about the flood. Look at chapter 6, verse 5. 6, verse 5 says, Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Just think about this, that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. That's the circumstance that brought about the flood, which is God's judgment. But what happened before that? What do we see in Genesis 3? What took place there? It was the fall, right? So where sin entered the world. And also, we happen to see murder in Genesis 4, verse 8, where Cain killed his brother. And so we have this track, if you will. It starts with the fall, then we have murder, and then we have this evil intent of everyone's heart. This is a pretty sad situation. So that's on one track, but on the same track, and it looks like they're going in the same direction at this moment, we've had God's grace at the same time. We have seen in Genesis 3, 5, the promise of the seed, which ultimately will result in the Messiah. We see God's faithfulness and that it will be unbroken. 25 and 26 says, Adam had relations with his wife again. So this is after Abel was killed. And she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, get this, God has appointed me another offspring or seed in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. So though Abel died, God granted them another son, Seth, and now their hope is continued on. And again, that is the Lord's grace. And so we have these two tracks again going. And so then the flood comes about, and now we're going to see what happens with Noah and his family. So we're looking at the three phases in establishing God's covenant to preserve life. And so the first phase is found in verses 1 to 7. And it is a new prescription. Look at verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So what do we see first off? What did God do? What did he do towards Noah? Or what did he do for Noah? What does the word say? God blessed Noah and his sons. So this is a blessing. God has brought forth his judgment through the flood, but now God is blessing Noah. So how does he bless him? Well, first of all, he repeats the phrase, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Where do you guys think that comes from? What do those words sound familiar to you? Have you heard them before earlier on? Right, chapter 1. So when God had created the earth and the men and Eve, Adam and Eve, he said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. That was the prescription. That's a command, an imperative. And so, again, it's repeated here. Well, why? Why did he repeat that here? Well, think about it. The flood happened. What happened in the flood? Everything got wiped out, right? There's no more people left beside those who are dead on the ark. There's no more plant life left beside that which was on the ark. And there are no more animals beside that which are on the ark. So they need to repopulate the earth. The earth is barren. There's nothing left as a result of the flood. So they need to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. That's God's blessing. That's God's prescription to Noah and his family. And so you can think of this as almost a new beginning, a restart even of sorts. But what does this say about God? What does this say about God's view of life? God values life, or else he wouldn't do this. He would have just wiped out mankind. That would have been it, the end of story, and yet God would still have been fully satisfied in himself. But God values life and even values the earth, as we see here. So look at verse 2. So that was the blessing and the prescription. Verse 2 is a new relationship, and this is all under a new prescription. Verse 2 says, the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. So what is the new relationship here? What are the two parties at play? Well, obviously, it's between man and animals. This is new. We didn't see this in Genesis. And so what is this relationship? It's a relationship of fear. The animals now fear mankind. And even more so, he says at the end of verse 2, into your hand, that's man's hand, they are given. So there's a relationship of authority. Man now has authority over animals. But not only that, look at verse 3. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. So with this new relationship comes also a new provision. Every moving thing, that is every animal, if you will, is alive and shall be food for you. So now humankind can partake and eat meat. They can eat animals. I definitely enjoy that. And so God has given them animals, and he's also continued to give them every green plant. Back in Genesis 2, verse 9, we're going to see the difference. It says, out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. And then talks about the tree of life. So God said there that, or God caused to grow every green tree and plant, and they were able to eat from this. But there was no animal provision. Now, implicitly, it seems like that they weren't given animals to eat. That's definitely reading between the white lines, and probably so, but we don't know that for sure. But in our text here in Genesis 9, obviously that is the new provision for mankind. But with that provision, God has also given a prohibition to limit things. We see that in verse 4. It says, so here's the restriction. Only you shall not eat flesh. What kind of flesh? Flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So when we consider life, the life of an animal, and even of ourselves, the Hebrew mind associate life with its blood. If you have blood pumping through your veins, you're alive, obviously. And so the prohibition is you can eat animals, but you can't eat animals that are alive or that still have their blood in them. And then verse 5 says, surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. And so God is setting up safeguards. He has given the provision. He has given the commands. But he's saying, wait a minute. We have to keep this in check. We have to keep this in control. We have to put a fence up. And so the safeguards are essentially to curb sin and death to some degree at this point, and so that creation will continue and flourish, so that there will be fruitfulness and multiplication on the earth. And all that needs to take place until the end of the age. And so again, these are safeguards. So the first safeguard is the provision. Don't eat life with its blood in it. But also then, God says three times, I will require. I will require your lifeblood. I will require your very life. From every beast, every animal, I will require it as well. For what? For killing someone. For taking someone else's life. For it says, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. So three times God says, I will require it, I will require it, I will require your life. That's important, is it not? If it's emphasized three times, you better pay attention. So, hitting the pause button for a second, what does it say again about God? What does it say about his character? How does God view life? How does God view human life? What do you guys think? Is it negative? Positive? It's positive, right? God obviously values life so much that he will introduce capital or corporal punishment in this case. This is the basis of it. So God values life, but think about this. God values life here, as he says, but what just happened? The flood. The flood just wiped out life. How does that work? God values life in one hand, but God has just destroyed life in the other. How do we reconcile that? Well, just to begin, one is God's grace, and one is God's judgment, and he's justified in both. And so we have to hold both and not pin down God as one or the other, and especially in the Old Testament, God is not just the God of judgment. God is also the God of grace, as we talked about those two tracts, which I mentioned earlier. So God highly values life. He highly regards it, even to the extent that one's life will be taken if it was taken from another, realistically by means of murder. So look at verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, again, this is the act of murder or violence, by man his blood shall be shed. So I got a little ahead of myself there. So what is the reasoning for this? It's the last statement in verse 6. It says, for in the image of God he made man. God made man in his own image. Is this new? Have you heard this before? Absolutely. Genesis 1, when God created man, he made them in his own image. And I won't dive into the extent of what all that means and encompasses, but this is the basis, this is God's reasoning. Man is made in the image of God, therefore it has value to him, and it should have value to us. And then finally, verse 7, as for you, be fruitful, here it's being repeated from the end of verse 1, as for you, be fruitful, multiply, populate the earth abundantly, and multiply in it. So it's just simply repeating and encapsulating this idea of blessing. God is blessing Noah, God is blessing his sons, and God is blessing the earth. And so this is the new prescription. It is a new relationship. It is the reissuing of a new beginning. So again, God values life, and he will seek to preserve it. And we will see so how he does that momentarily. And so wickedness will not go unchecked. So that's the prescription. And so the second phase in establishing the covenant to preserve life, God has issued a new promise. And we're going to see that in verses 8 to 11. Look at verse 8. It says, "Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, 'Now behold, I myself, take note of that, do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds and the cattle, the beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth.'" Verse 11, "I establish my covenant with you and all flesh, and never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." All right, what is God doing here? What are the two key words God is establishing, and what comes after that? What is God establishing? A covenant, right? So here's our key word, our covenant. What is God doing with this covenant? But wait a second, what is a covenant? What do you guys know about a covenant, just generally speaking? Sorry? A promise? Yeah, definitely. Is there anything else? Think about who is involved in a covenant. Uh-huh. Two different parties. Yep. So we're connecting those two ideas. So promise with two different parties between them two. The idea of a covenant, it can often be like a grant or a treaty, just to put some formal words to it. Two parties, as you mentioned. And there's often stipulations as well as promise, saying if you do this, then this will come about. And often it's can be made with someone superior to a subordinate, to someone lower, so that the higher person might protect the lower one if need be. There's all sorts of variations that we see with covenants, not only in the Bible, but during this time in the ancient East. And so with the two parties, I want to think about what are the possibilities. So we have two people, and so with that, there is, to use some fancy words, bilateral, two meaning by, so between two people, or two people are responsible, or unilateral, uni meaning one, or between one person who has the main responsibility. And so to give a hint, bilateral, or between two parties with the same responsibility, that's the Mosaic Covenant. So God had made a covenant with Israel saying, if you do this, then I will do this. If you obey, then you will be blessed. So it's dependent not only on God, but also on Israel. Now, is that the case here? Is it that sort of covenant? The answer is no. It's slightly different. It's only conditioned, it's only will be upheld by one person. Who is that? God. Well, how do we know that? What does verse 9 tell us? What does God say? I myself, right? Then in verse 11, I establish my covenant with you. It's not, I'm going to establish my covenant with you if you promise to obey me, if you promise to do this, and fill in the blank. This is a unilateral covenant. This is one. This is a covenant between God making a promise to Noah and to all the earth. That's it. No conditions. So, will this covenant be upheld? So far. Absolutely. And it will continue to do so. Why? Right. It's because God had promised it, right? God is faithful, and what he says will come about, and nothing will thwart that, right? That's just who God is. So God has made a promise. It is a sure thing, and is irrevocable. And so God will be faithful. And so this covenant promise, you see in verse 11, so he says, I establish my covenant with you, here it is, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. So the promise says, never again will I, being God, destroy the earth through a flood. That's it. But we know from later revelation that God will again destroy the earth, but it will not be by means of a flood, but rather by fire. From Peter. And so, what does this say about how God views life again? It should be pretty clear by now. God values life, so much so that he establishes a covenant to protect it. And since God values life like that, nothing will thwart that. That's a pretty good promise and covenant to bank on, I would say. And so finally, that was a new promise. Let's look at the third phase in establishing the covenant to preserve life, verses 12 to 17. And this is the third and final phase is a new protection. Look at verse 12. God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations." So God is saying, this is the sign of the covenant. So what is the sign? Look at verse 13. "I," this is God still speaking, "set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud." So God is saying, I'm establishing, not only have I established my covenant, but I am establishing a sign to that covenant for, so he will know and remember, and so we will know and remember as well. So what is this sign? It's the bow in the cloud. What do we know that as? The rainbow, right? So God has said he's established this rainbow or this bow in the cloud, and this is the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. So again, this covenant is between God and all the earth and everything in the earth. And then when it does come about that I bring a cloud over the earth, and that there is rain and so forth, but then the bow, the rainbow, will be seen. And then interesting, look at verse 15. What is this sign ultimately pointing to? Because the sign is insignificant of itself, but it's usually pointing to something. If you think about when you're traveling to any given city, before you enter that city, you're going to see signs outside of that city saying, here's this city, so-and-so kilometers away. And so what is the sign? What is the meaning of this bow in the cloud or this rainbow? So verse 15 says, "I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh." So the key phrase we want to latch onto is, "I will remember my covenant." Who's doing the remembering here? Is it God or is it you or us? "I will remember." This is God speaking, right? God is doing the remembering. I think that's pretty fascinating. Why does God need to remember this? Did God forget? Will he forget? Obviously no, since he knows all things. God won't forget. And he doesn't automatically say or imply, "I'm setting the rainbow so you will remember," although obviously we do because we have this account. So God is remembering. Just look at chapter 8, verse 1. How does God remember? 8, verse 1, it says that, "But God remembered," there's our word, "God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him on the ark. And then God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided." So the flood has taken place. The earth is still full of water. And here we have Noah and his family and the animals on this little ark just floating away. But God remembers them. Why does God remember them? What does that mean? Well, when God remembers, he's about to do something. Do we remember like that? Are we eager to do something when we remember? God certainly is. So God remembered Noah, but then what did God do with Noah? He caused the waters to subside. He rested the ark, and we have this new earth for him to go out upon. So God remembered Noah, and that was the result. So when God remembers this covenant of this bow, this rainbow, what is God going to do? What do you think? What is God going to do when he remembers that? Okay, so he's not passing judgment, absolutely. Showing grace, definitely. It might be a little hard to wrap our hands around, but when God remembers this covenant by seeing this rainbow, he's remembering that I will no longer flood the earth like I once did. This will never happen. Because what if God didn't turn off the clouds? There would be another flood, right? And who is in control of all creation? Who is in control of the clouds? God. So God is remembering his covenant. And so by this, God is unwilling to let the curse of creation, he's unwilling to let sin even derail his salvation and kingdom plans. Man will not abrogate God from what he is doing and what he has promised to do. There is security for life, and it is rooted in God's character and in God's promise, for example, seen in this covenant. So now look at verse 16. And we're continuing on this theme of this rainbow in the clouds. It says, when the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it. And here's our word again, to remember the what covenant? The everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. So God is remembering this covenant. And here we see that it's an everlasting covenant. It is for all time. It's permanent. It's unmoving. What if God forgot, if that were even possible? What if forgot to remember this covenant? Well, to think about that is the idea of uniformity. You may have heard that. And just to think about that, look at the end of chapter 8, verse 22. And so Noah has exited the ark. They've built the altar. They have sacrificed to God. It was a soothing aroma, it says in verse 21. He'll never curse the ground on account of man, he says, even though he is evil. And verse 22 says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and night and day shall what? Not cease. They won't stop. Things from now on will remain as I've set them to be. That will be unceasing. That will be unchanging. That will be uniform. There will be uniformity to creation, to the seasons. And so when God remembers this everlasting covenant that he's established, it's this idea of, again, of unchanging. His promise is unchanging. Since the earth will remain the same, then what? Since the earth will remain the same, then what? And the idea or the answer to that question has to get to the significance of the Noahic covenant itself. We think, yes, there was this flood, God's judgment, God gives this covenant now. So why? Well, so that he won't flood the earth again with water. But what does that have to do with God's program? What does that have to do with God's acts of salvation? What does that have to do with God's establishing his kingdom? Even his eternal kingdom. Well, it comes back to this idea of unchanging, of unchangingness, of uniformity. If the earth is not stable, then God's program is going to be thrown off. He wouldn't be able to install these other covenants, the other five. He won't be able to establish his kingdom if the earth itself is unreliable. And of course, God's in control of that too. And so uniformity is a good thing because it means God is still faithful, God is still in control, and he will bring about what he has always planned to do since the foundation of the earth, including those whom he saves. So that's the significance of this covenant with respect to what God is doing. And so let's come full circle What does all this say about God's life? We have seen God establishing this covenant through a new prescription, a new promise, and even through a new protection. And so we've been thinking about along the way, what does God see? What does God value with human life? How does God value human life? We've noted that it's a pretty high standard based on the fact that man has been made in the image of God, right? So how does God view life? Go back to the questions that we started with. Is God seeing what's going on? Lord, do you see what's going on in my life? Lord, do you see what's going on around us? We considered abortion, and you name it. We don't have to rehash all those. Does God see what's going on? Will God do something about that? Will he? Has he? Absolutely. And from our perspective, we're impatient. I'm impatient. Perhaps more often than not. But God is a God of patience. God is patient with you if you know him and he knows you. He was patient with you to bring you to salvation, to know his son. God is patient. And so, does God see what's going on? Absolutely. I have no doubt that he grieves over that. But will God do something about that? Absolutely. Why? Because it is in his very nature and his character of who he is. God is faithful. And so, through the Noahic covenant, we have seen God provide a stable earth. He has blessed Noah. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. That is a blessing. And yet we see society around us devalue life, rip life away so that that won't happen. That is not a blessing. But God is the covenant-keeping God of all promises. And so we can say yes and amen. God is faithful. God will keep all as he has promised. Until the very end. And so that's pretty much it. Before we close in prayer, is there any comments, questions? Is there any screams of outrage, cries of panic? Or any other thoughts? All right. Yeah, James. Sure, my guess is you have something in mind. Yeah. No, I would have to rehash that out. Kind of what I was camping out on is the fact that through the Noahic covenant, there is this stability for God's program to continue and endure. But I'm not exactly sure where you're going with that. Right, right. That's true. Yeah. Well, that's helpful. So, all right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that we can just be in your word this afternoon. We just thank you for the reminder that you remember. You remember your covenant. You remember all your covenants. You even remember your people. And you act accordingly to your will and to who you are. You are a gracious God, a loving God, but yet you are also a God to be feared, a God of judgment. But yet you love us as your people. And Lord, we do earnestly love you, though we fall so short in that. And so as we are reminded of all these things which you have done, which just reiterates again your character and how you value life, which you yourself created, we ask that this would cause us and just to stir up our hearts to worship you all the more because who you have revealed yourself to be. And Lord, we ask that you would take even from ourselves, the very worship which you alone deserve. And we just reckon, Lord, that that is not possible if we don't know you. And Lord, so whether we are saved in Christ, we rejoice. And if not, just bring us to our knees in repentance from sin, that we might believe on your Son and be saved. Lord, you have done and started a good work in us and even in this church, and may you continue to do that according to your plan and your will. And we pray this for your name's sake. Amen.